Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening with great gratitude for the fact that we have entered into that environment of grace and that place where your mercies have supplied each and every need that we will ever have on this earth. Your plan has set up for us tremendous potential because you have designed us for a mission. You have given us a purpose. And we know, Father, that your faithfulness is all that we need. And our faith in that faithfulness will sustain us and carry us to the finish of our race. We are living in the great apostasy which Paul foretold. We're living in the time when men, even genuine believers, even believers well instructed in the Word, would hold to a form of godliness and yet deny the power. That power being grace, that power being the clarity and truth of your Word and the filling of the Spirit of God. So we find ourselves in that time. And yet, Father, we recognize that while the battle is intense, we know that it's from the heat of battle. We know that it's when the fight comes eyeball to eyeball and hand to hand that real heroes are made. This is the time that you have placed us in. We're here because of your purpose. And therefore, you want us to be used in this time. Deliver us from distraction. Keep us from that declination, that magnetic pull of the world that works on each of us in different ways. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, our forerunner, our trailblazer. And help us, Father, to deny ourselves in the sense that we reject our own plan, our own desire to run our life, and instead we depend on you and wait on you for the guidance and the direction that we need. As we turn our attention once again to the Word, it's our prayer that God the Holy Spirit in His faithfulness, as the Spirit of truth, would quicken our minds and make us sharp and clear, deliver us from mental distraction. Help us, Father, to focus with great concentration on the important subjects that we have before us this evening. This passage that we study in Romans 12, 1 and 2 is so absolutely rich. We pray that we will glean from it all of the wealth that you intended us to have, in order that our lives, as a living sacrifice offered to you moment by moment and day by day, might in fact be an act of worship. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Romans 12, verse 1. We looked this morning at divine approval. We talked about things that are going to be required if we're going to win divine approval. It's going to take great desire. It's going to take self-discipline. It will not permit persistent or prolonged failure. It's going to require courage of a unique and special kind. Spiritual courage is always different than moral courage because it's a cheerful courage. Paul said, "We rejoice, we exult in our afflictions when we see the Christian life in the proper perspective." It leaves no room for the option of quitting. Where are we going to go? I always love Peter's statement, "Lord, where would we go?" Christ said, "You going to leave too?" Everybody was leaving. You know, even in the ministry of Jesus, and this is something every Christian should see, and especially everyone involved in public ministry, Christ had his time of popularity. He had his time when the multitudes were just literally flocking. The area of the Decapolis was the area of 10 cities. And these cities involved not only Jewish, but also Gentile people. And from those 10 cities, he was drawing huge crowds, multitudes of people. I mean, you're pretty popular when thousands and thousands of people will go out into the wilderness and out into the hills to find you. And yet there came that time when the teaching became too demanding. The teaching countered what they wanted to hear. And he looked up and the multitudes began to leave. And I always think that it comes in John chapter 6 and verse 66. How great is the deception coming on this earth. When Jesus Christ said, "Listen, when Satan comes with the power of signs and lying wonders and all of the deceivableness that is not just a part of the tribulation, but it's going to lead into the tribulation. It's here now. He said it's going to be so deceptive that if possible, it'll even deceive the elect. And unfortunately, in many cases, it is possible. And so they began to leave. They began to reject. There was too much of a price. That didn't fit their perception or their idea of what ministry ought to be. And so they left. Jesus looked at Peter and the rest and he said, "Are you all going to leave too?" And Peter said, "Lord, where are we going to go? We burned our bridges behind us." You know, there is a sense as a believer that we need to burn our bridges behind us. Don't leave yourself an out. Don't leave yourself a side door. Don't have an option as far as pressing on in the conflict. Press on. So it leaves no option for quitting. We saw that the driving force of this commitment is not duty, not personal gain. It's not blessing. It's not if I do this, God's going to give me this. No, it's love for Him. That's all we need. We don't need to be blessed for what we do. God will bless us. In His way, in His time, within the context of His plan and purpose, He will bless us. We don't have to have any question about that. He loves to bless us. We don't have to get what we want out of it. We don't have to have that attitude, "Well, I gave God this." You'd think the least He could do is this. No, that's a false concept. We don't do it for gain. We do it because we love Him. And when you love someone, you do what you do because the love's there, not because of anything that comes back in return. And finally, we saw that the primary characteristics displayed are humility toward God and service toward man. Now that leads right into our study this evening, because now we move on to the phrase that says your spiritual service of worship. But before we do, I told you that we would at least take note of the passages where the word acceptable is used. Our primary goal should be the desire to be acceptable to God, to desire His approval. The greatest reward of all spiritual rewards, eternal rewards that's mentioned, is the statement, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It doesn't get any better than that. I used the illustration this morning, the athlete who runs. My father ran in the 36 Berlin Olympics, and he won the silver medal in that particular run. Where is it? It's put away. And sure, it's nice. Not everybody has one, you know, but what was the real value? It was to measure up on that day. It was to achieve on that day. All the medal is just a reminder. You know, if we took it out and tried to sell it, what could you get out of it? Nothing, really. You know? The crowns in heaven, what do they mean? They're just a reminder. You know? In essence, the idea of the crown is that you will live perpetually throughout all eternity in light of the moment He said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Here on this earth, we can achieve and win the award and receive the praise and receive the glory or the recognition or whatever and have that sense of achievement and accomplishment, all of which is fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But then it fades. Yes, 5 years ago I did that, and then it's 10 years ago, and pretty soon 20 and 30 years ago, but it fades. The wonderful thing about the crowns, and even look at them, the crown of joy. For what? Witnessing. The crown of life. For what? Enduring affliction faithfully. All of the crowns are just living in the reality of Christ saying, "You did well." We should be motivated, our highest motivation. And you and I are living in a time this is going to be put to the test. When things are going well, and I can speak as one who's been on both sides. When things are going well, when everything just seems to be steamrolling. I mean, there's so much going on and you've got finances to do everything and you've got recognition. Everybody wants to stand with you. I mean, people want to rub shoulders with you. People want to be seen with you. And then all of a sudden, the you-know-what hits the fan, and then you look around, and it's hard to find anyone. I know. And there are others that are going through that very thing, and you've probably gone through it at times in your life. All it does is evaluate the question, why do we do what we do? Do we do it to be pleasing to men? Or are we trying to achieve the greatest and the ultimate, which is divine approval? Let me just run down a list of passages. You can jot these down. I thought we might take the time to look at them, but time is short, and we really need to be moving on in Romans 12. I would like to finish this before I leave for the camp over in Australia. And we have a lot of ground to cover yet. We're on the 5th of 12, so we have a lot of ground that we've got to go over. So we're going to move right along. Let me just jot these down, or you can jot them down as I list them. The first two that we'll take note of are right in our passage. In Romans 12:1, it is acceptable to God, and in Romans 12:2, it is acceptable to us. See, this is the great thing about the plan of God. The plan of God, you can even deal with it in election. Let's look for a moment at that idea of election. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 41 that God chose His foundation stone, an elect stone. 1 Peter chapter 2, a choice stone, elect, precious. What was it? It was Jesus Christ, the rock of salvation. God chose Him. God, if you will, elected Him to go. Now, here in time, you and I, in the course of coming to Jesus Christ and exercising faith in Him, what have we done? We have, in a sense, chosen Him. It's true, Jesus said to the disciples, I've chosen you, you didn't choose me. That's true. We're not getting away from that. It doesn't invalidate their decision to receive Him and their decision to believe in Him. John even says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right, the power to become the sons of God. Sure, it involves the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sure, it involves the Spirit quickening the heart, the mind, the soul, opening the eyes of the understanding, drawing that person to Christ. We're not invalidating that, and we're not trying to give credit to the man. But it still involves a choice. And that choice is a choice of faith that we could call electing. I chose Christ as my Savior, therefore I elected Him. So what are we saying? We're saying that in talking about that, God's choice and my choice came together, correct? We chose the same person. He chose Him to go to the cross. We choose Him, having gone to the cross, to be our Savior. So that's election. What do we have here in Romans 12, 1 and 2 in the word acceptable? God's plan. God's plan is acceptable to Him. It is well-pleasing to Him. Obviously, it would be. It originates with Him. It comes from Him. He laid it out before human history began. But what we have to understand as believers is that in the living of our lives according to His will, according to His plan and purpose, He will prove out, and proving it is a very important point there in verse 2, that we might prove. God wants you and I to prove to ourselves, experientially. We know it by faith. Every person in here would say, as long as it's out there in the general realm, we know God's plan is perfect. Anybody here doubt that? Does anyone doubt that the plan of God is perfect? Is there anyone here who would say, I don't think God knows what He's doing in His plan? If so, step outside so the thunderbolt hits out there. We don't need it in here. See, the tough thing comes down to when things are not going our way and life is difficult and life hurts and it seems like we're losing at every turn, and then comes the test. Are you willing to trust Him? Abraham had to trust Him. Leave Ur. Go to a land I'll show you. I'm not even going to tell you where. Hebrews 11 is a list of people who in difficult circumstances and times and tests in their life said, hey, I think God knows what He's doing. I don't understand it. It doesn't make any sense to me, but I believe He knows what He's doing. I'm going to follow His plan. Job said he lost everything. God gave, God took away. Let me ask you a question, because this is going to come up as a part of our class. What does God have a right to in your life? He has a right to everything He's given. How much has God given in your life? Everything. What does God ask of your life? Everything. But He asked for it not to take it away, not to strip it out of your clutching fingers. He says, turn it over to Me, and I want to prove to you, if you'll obey, you will prove what's acceptable to Me. You obey and prove what's acceptable to Me, and I guarantee you, on the basis of My essence and My character, on the promises of the Word of God, I will prove to you, and then through you, I'll prove to the entire world and to the invisible realm, I'll prove that My plan's best. when we study the stories of men like Moses and men like Abraham and men like David, you ever find yourself, you know, we tend to look at the end of the story. We have a whole long list of happy endings, don't we? A lot of happy endings. Sure, some people were martyred. Don't you call that a happy ending? For a person whose desire is to glorify the Lord in their life, that's as happy an ending as it gets. God's plan always wins with happy endings. We go to the movies and we watch a romance or, you know, whatever turns you on. I mean, maybe Slaughter and Mayhem's what turns you on, and the final finale of 10 million bombs bursting in air is a happy ending to you. I don't know what it is, but you watch the thing and you say, well, that only happens in Hollywood. You know, happy endings are only there. No. Let me tell you, God invented the happy ending. God is the author of the happy ending. And He wants a happy ending for you. And you know what a happy ending for you is? You please Him. And He will lead you in a path. Let me tell you something. At the end of his life, the Apostle Paul, beaten, battered, bruised, scarred, scourged, whipped, starved, exposed, rejected, maligned, scorned. You want a happy ending? 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. I've finished my course. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me on that day. Talk about a happy ending. Here shortly before being marched outside the city of Rome and beheaded as an enemy, as a traitor of the empire, and yet ushered into the glory of Jesus Christ, knowing up front that he had won. Talk about a happy ending. The thrill he experienced on that day, I honestly believe, surpassed anything that he had ever suffered in his life. I believe that as he was led from his cell to the place of execution, the Apostle Paul's soul was so absolutely carried away in rapture. He did not go fearing. He did not go dreading. Sure, there had to be moments in that cell when the reality of execution was fearful. That's part of the test. In that moment, no, it was a happy ending. I'll guarantee you. God is the author of happy endings. I can't spend too much time on this. I just want you to understand it. Let's move on. The next reference is in Romans 14, 17 and 18. In that passage, we have the qualities of the acceptable life. I'll just read them for you quickly. The kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Now, not all men are going to approve. What does he mean, approved by men? The men that count approved. Who do you want to be approved by? Everyone? Say, I just want everyone to love me. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. For anybody. Who do you want to approve of you? The people that count. And by the way, as I was just talking earlier of men in the ministry who are under fire, when you're under fire, you find out the ones who count. You find the approval that matters. Why? Because it's based not on personal performance. It's based not on the things that the law demands, personal merit, personal capability. No, it's based on grace. What has the grace of God done in this person's life? What is the grace of God now doing in this person's life? And the ability to say, I don't want to miss out on being identified as one of those who stood firm and staunch and loyal to a man, a woman, who is a child of God, who is pressing on in His plan. Whatever the affliction, whatever the adversity, whatever caused them to stumble, fall, how, whatever they fell into, that's not the issue. The issue is, what is God doing in their life? That's what counts. We've all fallen. How in the world can any of us look at somebody else and say, I'm going to separate from him? He fell. He shall have judgment without mercy who shows no mercy. And folks, I'll tell you this, in the doctrinal movement, there's some people that are going to have to answer for an awful lot. And like the Apostle Paul, I tremble when I think of those as the one he wrote of when he said, you know, he's done me much damage. May God not hold it to his charge. I mean, still, even after the guy afflicted Paul, and we don't know how, but it doesn't take too much thinking to figure it out. Slandered him, attacked him, opposed his ministry, tried to undercut him, tried to undermine him. Paul says, you know, the guy's done a lot of evil to me. Boy, I sure pray God doesn't hold it to his charge. That's a horrible thing to answer for. Let me ask you this. Knowing the end of the story, knowing the happy ending of the Apostle Paul, what the greatest warrior, without question, of Jesus Christ that ever lived, how would you like to stand in front of Jesus Christ and answer for opposing him? My God, that would be the worst thing I could imagine. To have him called up first with all of the recognition that would come from the Son of God, the approval on his life, and then after he's called up, have the Lord look out on the assembled multitudes of history and say, now I would like to deal with the case of those who didn't approve of him. Now I will call forward those who opposed him, those who slandered, those who tried to afflict him, those who added to his burdens. We're going to deal with that case. Let me tell you something. The judgment seat of Jesus Christ is going to be a fearful time. Unless we seek his approval and deal with others in grace. Judgment without mercy to those who show no mercy. Imagine being called in front of the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and hearing these words. You had no compassion. You had no mercy. I will have no mercy in your case. Because that's exactly what James is saying is going to happen. You talk about tears and wailing. If God's going to judge me for anything, let him judge me because I showed too much compassion. The fourth reference is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, a passage that deals a lot with our ministry as ambassadors, he says, therefore also we have as our ambition, this ought to be our ambition, whether at home, meaning in this body, or absent, meaning departed from this world, to be pleasing to him. Our driving force in life should be the desire to please Jesus Christ. The next reference is Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10. You can follow along through these if you'd like, but here we find that the pursuit of divine pleasure is the real beginning of wisdom. You know, I mentioned this morning just establishing in our mind, what is my goal in life? What do I want out of the Christian life? If you can just say, I don't know all that God has for me. I don't know all of His plan. I want to please Him. I'm going to set my sights on pleasing Him. That's my goal. I want His approval. Paul says that's our ambition. Our ambition is to please Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 5:10, he says, trying to learn what? Trying to learn is seeking, desiring, pursuing. In the quest for something. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. What is that? That's the real beginning of true wisdom. Because our next reference, of course, if you look down, you see down in verse 17, so then don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. You have to seek to learn it before you'll ever understand it. That'll come up as a part of our class this evening. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18 would be our next reference. And here Paul says to the faithful Philippians who stood with him in a very difficult time in his life, I have received everything in full. I have an abundance. I am amply supplied. I have received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. I mean, this little congregation, under all their afflictions and their poverty, went down in history, went down recorded in Scripture as a group that was well-pleasing to God. Mission support. Let's make a practical application. The support of missions is well-pleasing to God. It pleases God when we care that the people in South America hear the gospel, that the people in India and Africa have doctrinal teaching. We have the categorical instruction. We have been blessed. How many of us have been delivered from all that legalism that we were caught up in through the teaching of grace and systematic instruction? Don't we care whether these people have it? I can tell you from my limited experience And by limited, I mean I've seen South America, I've seen Africa, I've seen India, I've seen Central America, I've seen Australia. The average believer out there lives in fear that they'll lose their salvation. They don't understand eternal security. They live in fear of legalism. They don't understand that that's not God's standard. They don't understand it because they've never been taught. And why haven't they been taught? Their pastors are not trained. How can we impact the lives of hundreds, thousands, even millions over the course of history? Touch the pastors. Touch the ones that teach. I know it's hard for people to understand when I take off why I'm going. I sure as hell don't do it for recognition. I sure don't do it for applause because there hadn't been a whole lot of that around. I do it because there are fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Christ who are living out there enslaved to legalism, enslaved to fear, enslaved to all of the garbage because they don't know the truth. And that matters to me. Missions is something that pleases God. Whether it's winning people to Christ through the gospel, whether it's edifying the saints. The next reference is in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20. I said we weren't going to look at this. It looks like God's going to lead us to look at it. So, Colossians 3:20. How about this one? Some child, some teenager comes along and says, "All right, you've challenged me to please God. What can I do?" Well, right here it is. Children, be obedient to your parents when you feel like it. Right? Say, man, you're reading some weird translation. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Here you've got a teenager. We don't know when Christ is going to come. If they're 15 years old, he's probably going to come before they quit being a teenager. You want to set your sight on pleasing God? Right there is something specific to aim at. And you know what? He'll honor it in eternity. Many young people will be called before His throne and honored for all eternity. Why? Because they were obedient. Because they had reverence, respect, honor for their parents. That pleases God. Titus chapter 2 and verse 9. Say, well, you know, I'm just a mechanic and I don't do much for the Lord. There's not a whole lot, you know, that I can do as a Christian. I'm not involved in full-time Christian service. Let's start back in verse 6, Titus 2:6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. You know what that is? That's pleasing to God when a young man is sensible. Not very many that are. In all things show yourself an example of good deeds, purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Listen, the enemy looks for something he can use as a handle to get a hold of us. And part of our tactic spiritually is don't give him anything, because if you give him something, he will use it. Look at verse 9. Urge bond slaves. Now, back in Rome, there were 60 million slaves. We have to look at this in modern times. This is the employee. You know, here's a guy working at the donut shop or the bakery. Here's the guy that works at the gas station. You know, the woman that is in an office. Whatever. Urge the employee to be subject, meaning an attitude of submission, to their employers, masters, in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Now here's another illustration of how what's well-pleasing to God is well-pleasing to man. You're pleasing the boss. You're being the model employee. You're being just the kind of person he'd like to find. Guess what? You're also pleasing God. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. They beautify the gospel in the eyes of these other people. They make the gospel attractive in the eyes of these other people. I had a guy come up to me today and ask for a Christian warrior, and he said, you know, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and he said, I've just always hated the fact that Christians are presented as such wimps. He said, I think a Christian ought to be somebody who's skilled and stable and together and everything else. He wanted the Christian warrior. Why? Because it was attractive to him. There's a million ways every single one of us can make the gospel attractive to people that we deal with. Remove the legalism. That's attractive. People love grace. Just kick the legalism out. Someone finds out you're a Christian as they're lighting up and they say, oh man, excuse me, I smoke. And you say, well, Hand me one, I'll light up with you. No, you don't have to do that. All you have to do is just kick out the legalism. It's not the issue. Guy says, well, you know, me and the woman, I had this happen recently, me and the woman I'm living with, and goes on for a while, then finds out you're a pastor. People will fall all over themselves. Say, wait, that's not the issue. The issue is, where do you stand with Christ? Start at ground zero. Start with the gospel, and then let the gospel work. It's attractive to people. They don't understand. The average unbeliever out there has the idea of God as sitting up there with thunderbolts in his hand, getting ready to nuke us all. He doesn't understand. God's compassion, God's mercy, God's love. That's why John 3:16 has won so many people to Christ. God so loved the world. Multitudes of people, John Newton being a great example, the man that wrote Amazing Grace, a horrible sinner. You talk about an atrocious sinner, a guy that was a pirate, a guy that was lascivious, a guy that was immoral in every way that you can be immoral. He probably dreamed up ways nobody ever thought of. You know what broke him? This guy was hardened. I mean, he was one tough, whatever you want to say. He was dealing in the slave trade. He was a pirate. You ever think about, you know, yo-ho-ho and whatever else, and then the guy comes to Christ and writes the most beautiful song that the world has ever known. Why? Because his soul was touched by the compassion of God's grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. It meant something to him. Adorn the doctrine of God. You can do that. God's not asking you to preach to millions, go win Russia or China to Christ. He's saying, hey, beautify the gospel. People out there don't understand. Make it attractive to them. Show them in your character. Show them by being something they'd like to be. Show them by being stable when everyone else is falling apart. Show them by trusting, by faith, by the inner peace you display. Because when everything goes wrong in your life, you know that God's in control. Beautify it to them. Love the unlovable. You don't think that'll beautify the gospel to them? You're wrong. The last example we find is in Hebrews 13 and verse 21. These are all just things that use this word acceptable. Hebrews 13, 21, I love this one. We have to back up to verse 20. Now the God of peace, meaning the God of reconciliation, He has removed the hostility through the cross. He has brought us into a relationship of peace. Who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. What's it saying? Jesus Christ, our great shepherd, the good shepherd at the cross, our great shepherd at God's right hand, the chief shepherd returning to reward us. He will supply everything we need to please God. He will, in other words, supply us everything we need to stand approved in His presence. So it's not all that tough, is it? It's simply a matter of setting as the goal of our life the fact that we want His approval. And that means dedication to His will. And we know His will in many stated areas, revealed areas. It's God's will that all are saved. The Scripture makes that clear in 1 Timothy 2, verses 4 and 6. God wants people to come to Christ, 2 Peter 3, 9. It's God's will that we be sanctified. Paul tells us that in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is God's will that you be sanctified. We could go on and on and on. The point is simply having the desire to please Him, to be approved. That should be the driving force of our life. So what do I want out of the Christian life? His pleasure. What do I want? Well, man, I want blessing. A lot of Christians are like young men going off to war. Well, I think I'll win the Medal of Honor. Hey, you don't just choose to do that. You know, Nick has said many times he believes that every man that has won the Medal of Honor was chosen by God to win that medal. And if they weren't, it doesn't mean anything. You know? God selects people for different places. But you know what? The great thing? as a child of God, you can win the Medal of Honor, but what is the Medal of Honor in the Christian life? It's His approval. So you don't set out and say, well, you know, Paul won the crown of righteousness. I'm going to aim for that. No. Just aim for His approval. Let God take care of the rest. When we focus on being acceptable to God, we accomplish something. And what we accomplish is what He refers to in Romans 12:1 as our spiritual service of worship. Let's move on into our sixth area. Let's look at reasonable worship. Let's look at reasonable service. The word that's translated service of worship is actually one word. Service and worship come from the same word. Here's what we have. We have two words. I'll give you the root form here. We have logikos, L-O-G-I-K-O-S. Look familiar? Logical. There you have it. It means logical. The word logikos means pertaining to reason, so therefore it means reasonable. This is not unreasonable. God's never asked anything unreasonable of anybody. It's reasonable, but you have to see it through the eyes of faith. You have to see it from divine perspective. It's a reasonable thing. It also means rational. That tells us something else. It's going to take a little bit of thought, isn't it? You're going to have to think. You have to use that wonderful tool called the human brain, which unfortunately doesn't get used in a lot of cases. You know, though man a thinking being is defined, few use the grand prerogative of mind. How few think justly of the thinking few, and how many never think who think they do. Mind is a wonderful tool. Reasonable, rational. It means sensible. This is a sensible thing for us to do. I mean, if it's not enough to appeal to us down at the end of the second verse to tell us that if God approves of our life, we're going to look at what He does in our life and we're going to approve of it too. It's going to be acceptable to us. At the end, we can only say one thing. What is it James says of Job? You have seen the end of Job, meaning the end of the story. And you have seen that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, full of mercy. Because you see the end of the story. But why do you see that end to the story? I'll tell you why. Because Job won God's approval. Now, I can promise you something. I promise you this on the validity of the Word of God. You dedicate yourself to winning His approval. You dedicate yourself to His plan, and the end of the story in your life is going to be a happy ending. The end of the story in your life is going to be acceptable to you. It's all going to be sensible. It's all going to be reasonable. You say, it's not reasonable. When we're under trial, affliction, difficulty, adversity, we say, this doesn't make any sense. You know, a pastor under fire from people he's loved and carried and people that many times he's listened to their woes on the telephone at 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock. He's gotten up out of bed when he was exhausted and he's gone and he's spent time with them. And then they cut him to ribbons. And he says, this is insane. You know, what have I ever done to this person? I was always there for them when they were down. Why are they doing this to me? It doesn't make sense. Of course it does. Of course it makes sense. But you have to wait till the end of the story. The end of the story for those who are faithful is going to be a wonderful end and a good end. Then we have, well, let's just consider a couple of things on this word reasonable. The Spanish translation, the Reina Valera, by the way, I always get a kick out of these people. I run into this a lot in Australia. There are a lot of brethren groups over there that are very strict, and they accept only the King James. No other Bible in the world is right, just the King James. What they don't realize is the Reina Valera was translated in the 1500s, nearly 100 years before the King James. When the translator sat down to translate the King James, they used the Reina Valera for their translation, the Spanish version. They also used the Latin Vulgate. And sometimes when I run into these folks, I say, well, you know, what are you saying, that the true Bible is only in English? None of these other kind. How do you get a King James in Spanish? How do you get a King James in Chinese? You can't. Because the King James is the authorized version of the English King James. That's why they call it the King James. And he was, from everything I can tell, not even a believer. But he authorized it. So that makes it, that this is from God. No, it was a translation. It was great in 1611. In the previous century, the Spanish already had it. The Reina Valera translation says your rational service. Rationale. Is that the word, Weej? How do you say it? Rational? Maybe it is. Logico. Maybe that's it. I mean, there it is. Logikos. It's reasonable. Take a couple of things down. Number one, it is reasonable and logical that since Christ gave Himself for us, we ought to give ourselves to Him. I mean, that's so axiomatic, it doesn't even need to be said. An axiom is a truth that is recognized as always being true. It's so true that you wouldn't even question it. It's an axiom. He gave Himself for us. It's reasonable that we should give ourselves for Him. Secondly, 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, we were bought with a price. And therefore, we should glorify Him in our body. Meaning, everything we do, every activity of this life, can be an offering to Him. Does God care what toothpaste you use? No. Is there a way you can glorify Him brushing your teeth? Absolutely. Because you're either in the filling of the Spirit or not. Now, a lot of people get all tied up in this. If I brush my teeth in the filling of the Spirit, I'll win blessing in time and reward in eternity. Wait. Let's not get weird. I mean, I know that God has chosen a people for Himself who are peculiar, but there's no reason to be more peculiar. We're peculiar enough. Does God care how I brush my teeth? No. Does He care if I brush my teeth? Others may. I doubt if God really cares. That's not the point. I don't know if Abraham brushed his teeth. Probably did. I mean, most primitive societies, you'd be surprised to find out, brush their teeth more than most Americans. Africans brush their teeth. You ever wonder why those shining black faces have those beautiful white smiles? Them folks brush their teeth nonstop. They have special trees that they'll cut a twig from that have kind of a minty little taste, and they'll chew the end of that little twig until it gets nice and frazzled, and then they start working on those teeth, and you see them all the time. I mean, they're brushing them teeth. Say, well, you know, these heathen. Hey, they've got beautiful smiles and sweet breath. We go over there, you know, and it's like the Hog's Breath Saloon or something. Sure, they brush their teeth. But the point is not that God's concerned with how you do it. What's He concerned with? Where are you in that period of time? I mean, it takes a certain amount of time to do that. Are you in the filling of the Spirit? Do you have a heart of love? Are you filled with gratitude and appreciation? Are you even possibly in your own soul as an expression of your spirituality, singing psalms and hymns to yourself, like He says there in Ephesians chapter 5? What does He say? You want to talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit? You say, well, how can I glorify God when I'm brushing my teeth? It's right there in the passage. Ephesians 5:18, don't get drunk with wine. That's dissipation. What's dissipation? It's a waste of time. It's a waste of resources. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another or to yourself, if no one's around, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart or in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things. Let me ask you something. We put all kinds of emphasis and stress on the filling of the Holy Spirit. Can you do that while you brush your teeth? Now, I don't know why people sing in the shower. People say their voice sounds better. Some people aren't going to sound good no matter where you put them. You can back them up with a Philadelphia Philharmonic and they're still going to sound horrible. But you know, you're there and you're humming. What is the attitude of the heart? So the last point is, this isn't unreasonable. The filling of the Spirit, listen. How many ways does God have to prove to us that what He wants to do in life and what He approves in life is not the spectacular? How many spectacular people do you find in Hebrews 11? Oh, there are some. But like Paul tells the Corinthians, sure, there are a few brilliant, Moses, Paul. Sure, there are a few that were mighty, Samson, but not very many. Not very many. What do you find? Common people. Ordinary people just like you. No different than you and I. Dress Elijah up in a suit. If you could get him in one. Get him out of his camel hair. Bring him in here. He wouldn't be any different than you and I. So when we come to this word service, the word that we use is latreion. L-A-T-R-E-I-A-N. Latreion. Or if you prefer, latrion. Everybody has their own pronunciation. Some people focus on Christ. It's Christian service, because Christian, like gentleman, has lost its meaning. Learned an interesting quote this week, and I don't think that I can remember it exactly, but it was talking about, you know, Arkansas is distinct, unique in this nation, as many places around the world are distinct for something very unusual. It was in Arkansas that the school of American knife fighting developed. The Bowie knife was made in Arkansas, you're aware, down here in Washington. James Black's shop. Schools on how to use it sprang up in Arkansas. Arkansas, like the Pampas in Argentina, with the Gauchos, were very good. Like the schools of the Prussians with their military finesse. Like the Cossacks, known for their skill with the blade. Like the samurai. This was the Mecca of knife fighting in the United States of America. And the quote was made, the knife fighter. We're not talking about the part-time or wannabe. We're talking the skill. James Bowie, if you study the man's history, was a very unusual individual. A man who will willingly face another man, eagerly, aggressively, a skilled opponent, with a blade, has got something twisted in his head. I mean, there's only one right response, no matter what anybody wants to say about, I know a knife defense. There is only one defense for a knife. Run. Run with all the get up and go, everything you can put into it. In an era when men would tie their wrists together with a handkerchief or a necktie and square off with a blade, they had something I wouldn't try to produce. I mean, there are ways I can describe it that are very common and very koine in English, but I won't bore you with the details. Those guys had something different. But they were different. And James Bowie is kind of the epitome of that breed of man. And the quote said this. Yes, and again, it's not a quote, it's a paraphrase. Sure, call him a rogue. Call him a renegade. But there was something that stood out in them. Because they understood the complete depth of violence, they were men of extreme polish and manner. They were men who were very careful in their speech. Gentlemen. Why is it that gentlemen usually are the ones who have the potential for the greatest in the extreme of, say, violence? The principle that comes out of that, and it's proved out in history, an armed society, a violent society, produces gentlemen. Our society is not an armed. We are a disarmed society. A disarmed society produces scum. Always true throughout history. When you know that the guy next to you may be armed, highly trained, and willing at the drop of a hat to square off with you and slice you into mincemeat, you learn to watch what you say. How many times driving down the street do you see someone, they give you that gesture? Or maybe several gestures. Happens every day. You know what? 100 years ago in Arkansas, that would never have happened. They'd lose that finger. Painfully. You don't do that in a society where people are ready to, as they used to say in the old days, get satisfaction. It used to be accepted. It used to be recognized. So the statement was, yeah, call him a renegade. Call him a rogue. Call him an aberration from society. But understand one thing. He was a man of tremendous gentility. Well, Christian, the word Christian, has done the same thing. Gentleman like Christian service no longer relates to being gentle. What was the secret to their gentility? The fact that they had potential for awful violence and knew it. And therefore their gentility was twofold. Number one, they were not going to provoke others any more than they wanted others to provoke them. They were men who could be provoked, bristly characters, as it's been said. You just don't want to provoke them. So you're gentle. Secondly, it was a cloak. You don't run around when you have that kind of ability with a sign on your back that says, I'm bad. I'm bad. You know? No. You don't advertise, hey, I'm highly skilled, I'm highly trained. No. With all of the polish, with all of the gentility, with all of the manners and the language, you cloak, because that is a part of survival. You cloak that tremendous potential for violence, for danger, for threat. You cloak that so that it's never seen until it's time. And you endure some insult, but only to a point. I love it in The Shootist, the old John Wayne movie, one of the last ones, if not the last one that he did, and this characteristic came out so very well. And this was true even of the gunfighters. They were gentlemen. They took pride in how they looked. You know, the real highly skilled, I realize a lot of this doesn't impress you, but damn it, I've studied this stuff all my life. You're going to get a little of it. They took pride in how they dressed. They were not slouches. They were not saddle bums. They dressed neat. They took pride in their language. They were gentle to ladies. Why? Because they realized, hey, I'm a man with high skill and training in a violent world, and I don't like it too much that it has to be this way. What about the weaker? What about the fairer? What about those who don't have this ability? What kind of life must they lead? And that's why there was, with the idea of being a gentleman, you were a protector of the weak. It was your job to protect the women. It was your job to protect the kids, and you would lay your life on the line in a minute. If you'd lay your life on the line for some guy that laughed at the twirl of your mustache, surely you're going to lay your life on the line for a lady or a child. And so they would. They were gentlemen. But in the movie, I love it when John Wayne says, I don't do this, I don't do this, and I don't do this. I think he laid down about four things. It's been a few years since I've seen the movie. But he says, I won't do these things to others, and I'll not have them done to me. Well, we never thought about turning what Jesus said around in that sense, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Did you ever stop and think that if you treat others with kindness, with thoughtfulness, with courtesy, with gentility, you expect the same back? In an armed society, that's the way it is. Because people who don't do it don't live very long. They become the practice for the guys who get good at what they do. It was so bad in the state of Arkansas that it might surprise you, over 100 years ago, they weren't talking about outlawing assault weapons, they outlawed the Bowie knife. Can you imagine that? In a frontier society, this was considered the West, actually the Southwest. Fort Smith was hanging Judge Parker. And before hanging Judge Parker ever came along, this state outlawed not an assault rifle, not something with a 30-round magazine that gangs running down the street could execute mayhem. They outlawed the Bowie knife in the state where it was created. Do you know why? Because it got to the point, very much like it has gotten today, where the excellent of the crop of those who were highly skilled, like Bowie, died at the Alamo. That was 1836, I believe. So then every wannabe was now safe to come out and say, I'm as bad as him. and start carving up each other. But unlike him, with the gentility, with the true courage, they weren't willing to square off with their man and say, if you want to have it out, we'll have it out. No, they were jumping people from corners. They were jumping people from alleyways. They would jump out, and one of the descriptions that was given from one of the newspaper articles of the time was that it had gotten to the point where on the streets of Little Rock, women were not safe to walk the streets without being met on the streets by men with bowie knives who would threaten them. So society said, enough, we're going to outlaw it. Of course, men always have a backwards way of doing it. They should have just said, we'll execute them. I don't know why we're always so squeamish, but you see, that shows the lack of the legislator. The legislator not having the stamina, the backbone, the moral courage of the man who would stand out there on the line, whether it be the police officer, whether it be the deputy sheriff, the Texas Ranger, whoever, the soldier on the battlefield, not having the moral courage of saying, I will take a stand against this evil and that guy's going to pay. No, they don't have that kind of courage. They're squeamish. And so they say, oh, well, we can't execute these vermin. We can't execute this scum. What we have to do, we'll take the guns out of their hands and then they'll be nice boys. Wrong. Doesn't happen that way. So gentlemen, today doesn't have a whole lot of meaning. A true gentleman in the ancient world, in this early country and in Europe, what were gentlemen schooled to do? They were schooled in the sword. They were schooled in the pen. The samurai studied his weapon, his katana, his wakizashi. But he also studied, if you can imagine this, flower arrangement, penmanship. Where do you think we get calligraphy? They studied the gentle arts. Why? Because they realized that a warrior has to be a gentleman. Because he represents something in society, and that is safety and security for the weak and the frail and those in need. He was the thin blue line, if you want to call him that. Gentleman doesn't mean much anymore. But neither does Christian. I'm a Christian. The guy walked up at the seminar today and he said, I've always believed that a Christian should be trained. And people think I'm weird. I gave a copy of the book to the instructor and I said, one of the greatest warriors in history, the Apostle Paul. Interestingly, as chance would have it, and I realize I'm rambling on, but as chance would have it, he happened to use the illustration. He said, a lot of people have called me a rogue, a renegade. I'm breaking tradition. I'm going against the old traditional this, that, and everything else. But he said, I like to see myself as a trailblazer. So when I gave him the book, I said, you know, Paul used a very word like you used. People thought he was a rogue, a renegade. They thought he was crazy. Read the section under Advanced Scout and the Christian Warrior. He uses the Roman word prokopto. Where did prokopto come from? He says it in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. He said, I want you to know that the things that have happened to me have happened to me for the greater progress of the gospel. You know what he's going to do? He told me as he was leaving, he said, as soon as I get a chance this evening, I'm going to sit down, I'm going to read that section. You know what he's going to read? He's going to read the Apostle Paul, great warrior that he was, gentleman that he was, skilled in a form of swordsmanship this world will never understand, swordsmanship with the blade of truth. And Paul said, has worked out for the greater progress of the gospel. Prokopto. Where did they get the word? It was a word that meant the advanced scout, the trailblazer, the guy that forged a path for everybody else to follow. But where did that man come from? He was the guy who was always cutting ahead of everybody else in the conflict. When the enemy was met, when the shock of arms hit, he was the guy that was out there in front. So they said, hey, you're always out in front. How about going way out in front? How about being the advanced scout? It suited him. Christian service doesn't have a whole lot of meaning anymore because it's not service to Christ. We're talking about service to Jesus Christ, without which the term means nothing. The greater part of it is going to be unseen. This word that is translated service of worship is used 21 times in the New Testament. Four of them are translated worship. The rest of them are translated serve or service. So you can see the interconnection here. What is it saying? Real Christian worship is service to God. Turn it around. Genuine service to Christ is worship. Isn't that amazing? Can that mean brushing your teeth? Doesn't matter what toothbrush or toothpaste you use. Doesn't even matter if you go in a circle or up and down. Filled with the Spirit, a soul full of gratitude, thoughts, inner eyes, the eyes of your understanding, turned toward Christ, you better believe one day that's going to count. Genuine service is an act of worship. And in fact, I think we'll look at the first occurrence of the word worship in the Bible. As a matter of fact, I have 15 great truths for you from Genesis chapter 22, which will have to wait. Since I rambled on about gentlemen and gentility and such related subjects as slicing, dicing, and other types of mayhem, we'll look at it on Wednesday night. But I think you can see from what I'm saying that we have a very distorted perspective of our world. The old men, the giants of our heritage, the giants of our culture, like the giants of the Jewish nation, where were they when Christ came? Man, they were gone. But you know what? When our Lord came into this world, society as a whole in His world, there was no one there like Abraham. The great men and women that stood head and shoulders, there were very few. Simeon, Anna. So you know what he did? He raised up a new generation. At a time when it looked like the faith was ready to die, at a time when it looked like true gentlemen had disappeared, our Lord walked into this world and said, it's time for a cleanup and it's time to get a new batch. And He produced some new gentlemen. Called them apostles. They had awesome power. So that the Apostle Paul could write, I beseech you therefore, brethren, with the meekness and gentleness of Christ, don't make me come to you with a rod. What was he saying? He was saying, if you don't understand my power, I understand my power. Don't provoke me. He wasn't saying this threateningly. He was speaking as a gentleman. I can guarantee you that as the apostles began to wield the power that God gave them, their gentlemanship grew. Why? Because there's a strength in it, but there's also a necessity. When you carry that kind of skill or power, authority, and you know it, you've got nothing to prove. You don't have to prove anything to anyone. You've been there. When you've gone through what, for example, Nick Bacon's gone through. Hey, there's a lot of wannabes. You know? You've gone through on the flanks of the mountains with the Chi-Coms marching below you and you're sitting there like Bill's done. Others here. And you hear the clank and the movement and you know that death is just right out there in the dark. And probably crawling towards you. You can hear it, whether it is or not. What do you have to prove to anybody? You've been there. So it gives you the ability to say, I've seen how brutal, I've seen how violent, I've seen how things can go bad. I don't want any part of that. But I won't stand for having it pushed on anybody else either. It makes a gentleman. It's the kind of men we need. It also makes ladies. Because when gentlemen are gentlemen, ladies are ladies. Like my daddy used to say back in the old days when men were men and women had babies to prove it. But the point was basically, gentlemen, ladies, Southern Belle. You know what? I came away from this seminar this weekend with a real appreciation for Arkansas. I really did. Because here in the South, I mean the heritage. Will and I talked about this. What a wonderful heritage. Not just American, but like the guy says on his cap, American by birth, but Southern by the grace of God. That's kind of neat. Where did the gentleman come from? Came from the South. Where did the ladies come from? The Southern Belle. Right here in our backyard. Say, man, it's sure gone to heck now. Well, let's raise up a new generation. We're not going to turn the tide of the generation. Let's turn the tide of a few lives. You know, you're a man here, you can be a gentleman. That's a high calling. You can also offer Christian service. They go together. You're a lady here, you can be a Southern Belle. It didn't have to end 100 years ago. It ended because people quit setting their sights high. We have a great heritage. Spiritually, we have the greatest. You and I are in the lineage of men like Abraham. And Abraham was called a friend of God. Put my vote on him as a gentleman of history. We're going to look at Abraham in Genesis 22. We're going to draw 15 principles about worship. And now that I think about it, you'll see in that passage what a gentleman he was. Great passage. We'll see you then. Father, thank you for, again, the challenge of your word. Thank you for the clarity. Thank you for the truthfulness. We're thankful, Father, that it proves out in history. It proves out in the rise and fall of nations. It proves out in individual lives. Your plan is perfect. It's acceptable to you. And when we follow it, it's acceptable to us. It proves that you know what you're doing. Help us, Father, to have that faith that is guaranteed, that is assured to bring about a happy end in our life. A wonderful conclusion to a life lived in service to you. To be a Christian, a high and holy and magnificent calling. To be known in this world as a Christian gentleman, a Christian lady. That brings in our own heritage. And heritage is a part of what we are. We thank you, therefore, Father, for the challenge of this passage. Take us out of these doors to put it to practice. Because as Abraham is about to teach us, worship is not what happens in some sanctified religious atmosphere. Worship is what happens in the daily things of life. Help us worship you in honor, in truth. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.